Let's just deal with one or two of the questions as they have been written, and then we're going to get you to feedback on what you did in groups, and then we'll get through to this morning's passage. Question one, you urged us to think of sin in terms of breaking our relationship with God and highlighted a danger of sin being defined as naughtiness. Doesn't the Bible say it is both, and isn't it important that we teach both? Yes, sin is both breaking God's rules, but I think that you can argue well from Genesis 3 and also from Romans 1 that the sin is a broken relationship with God, which is outworked in the disobedience to God. And you might want to ponder that a bit more, but I'm fairly sure that that is the case in the scriptures. Second question, I mentioned yesterday that the structure that we were thinking about was that you get Paul's thanksgiving in chapter 1 for the way the Thessalonians responded to the gospel. Then you get Paul's reminder of his ministry in Thessalonica. And then at chapter 2, verse 13, you get Paul again thanking God for his ministry. And the question is it really an A-B-A? Couldn't it be A-B-A-B? And that verse 17 follows on, and we have actually got two sections both introduced with Paul's thanksgiving. That is possible, but the point I'm wanting to make you think about is why is verses 13 to 16 placed where it is? If you look at verse 17, you can see that the but that begins verse 17 follows on from what Paul has been describing of his ministry up to verse 12. And therefore, that does mean that verses 13 to 16 have been placed deliberately where they have, because verse 17 is what naturally follows from verse 12. And I wanted you just to be asking the question, why does Paul structure his material in the way that he does? Third question. We mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 2 that faith, love, and hope are a triad. Are they kind of three equals of equal values needed for continuing, or are they sequential? Could they be plotted on a graph with kind of you get faith higher at one point and love a bit lower and, you know, kind of hope a bit higher and so on? I think we'll see in 1 Thessalonians as we go through today and tomorrow that faith, love and hope are a triad that belong together, and that all three of them are the ongoing way in which we demonstrate genuine Christian response to the gospel. Three questions, all from different people, I think. Well, certainly different handwriting, so it could be, but it could be just Brian O'Donoghue's planted three different people to answer ask the same question. That's always possible with Brian. Noting rightly that in chapter 2 and verses 1 to 12, there's a lot of the use of the plural, the we, and chapter 1, verse 1, has opened with Paul, Silvanus, or Silas, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And does that mean that either all three of them are apostles, or should we be thinking of it as a plural kind of word? In the New Testament, there are at least six New Testament letters that are written from Paul and someone else. I don't think that is in any way to suggest that they are not apostolic letters carrying the weight of apostolicity. And just worth, I think, therefore, when Paul uses the kind of we, he is not in any way undermining the apostolic nature of either the writing or the ministry that has gone on in Thessalonica. Of course, you'll know that in what's gone on in Thessalonica is that Paul, Silas and Timothy, all three of them went there. When Paul has left Berea to go to Athens, he sends Silas and Timothy back to Thessalonica, and Silas and Timothy rejoin Paul in Corinth in Acts chapter 18. And so it's natural, having heard the report from Timothy, though Silas was there too, but it's Timothy's report, natural that the three of them should then be in the superscription of the letter. Does that make sense? Next one. Oh, that's the same one. Oh, that's another one from Brian. I think this is the last one that... Please could you explain the difference again between primary and secondary application? I'm sorry if I've been muddled on that. What I mean by primary application is application that comes from the big idea in the text. And by primary, I mean, what was it that the writer here, Paul, and Silas and Timothy, what Paul wanted the Thessalonians to think or do, and then by extension what we are to think and do. Now that's all primary application, both what the Thessalonians were to think and do and what we are to think and do. By secondary application, I mean to take a truth that is within the text, that's not the big idea, but a truth that's within the text, and apply the systematic truth that is there, which that may have happened in Thessalonica or may happen to us, but that is secondary application. Let me give an illustration of a secondary application from yesterday. We noted yesterday in chapter 2, verse 13, that Paul gave thanks to God constantly, and we noticed it in chapter 1, verse 2 as well. Secondary application would be to say, Paul gives thanks to God when people have genuinely responded to the gospel. We ought to give thanks to God when we see genuine response to the gospel. It's a good thing to do, isn't it, to thank God when you see somebody who's responded to the gospel. Is that, that's what I call a secondary application, is that the reason Paul told them he was giving thanks to God? Was it in the back of Paul's mind, or at the front of Paul's mind, was it his main idea that by telling them he was giving thanks, that they would then start to give thanks too? Is that the big idea? No. Is it a truth that you can derive from the text? Yes. So it's a secondary application, not a primary application. Is that roughly clear? Okay, let's now spend 5 minutes beavering away on what you did yesterday. The questions I asked you yesterday was, what was the big idea of Paul telling the Thessalonians about his ministry? 5 times in verses 1 to 12, he tells them that it's information they already know. Verse 1, verse 5, verse 9, verse 10, and verse 11. 5 times it's information they already know. Was the big idea, I suggested, that Paul was telling them of his ministry so that they would do ministry correctly in Thessalonica? I wanted to suggest that that's the way you went by application. That would be secondary application. Paul has not written it primarily to get them to do ministry correctly. And therefore, I wanted you to beaver away and think, what would be the primary application in Thessalonica and therefore the primary application to us today? Any groups willing to tell us what they thought, how it worked out in the groups?
We thought that it was to give confidence to Thessalonians that the gospel that Paul had claimed was God's gospel, and therefore that was the gospel that they should stick with and that they should themselves believe and, proclaim.
Okay, so for the sake of those listening on the internet, Paul wants the Thessalonians to have confidence that the gospel Paul proclaimed is the true gospel that they should believe and respond to, and that they can have confidence in the gospel in part because of the manner in which Paul proclaimed the gospel in Thessalonica. Is that where most people kind of went? It's going to be, can I say that you have confidence in the Apostle Paul is going to be absolutely crucial for tomorrow morning. Because there is not only an attack on the Apostle Paul in Thessalonica, indeed in many of the cities Paul preached, there's an attack on his apostolicity. Read 2 Corinthians, for example. It's not therefore only vital that the first century believers have confidence in Paul and therefore the gospel he proclaims. It's the gospel he proclaims that Paul wants them to have confidence in, but it's vital that they have confidence in his integrity so that they can have confidence in the gospel. That's going to be absolutely crucial for you too. Because in many churches, even in the church that Joe and I go to that's had an evangelical tradition for decades, there are loads of people who, if you dig underneath the surface, they do not believe what Paul says. So Mary will tell you in General Synod, 80% of people do not believe what Paul says? Higher. Is that not an absolute scandal? In other words, amongst people who will call themselves evangelicals, there is an attack on the apostolicity of Paul. So it's crucial you have confidence in him. It was crucial the Thessalonians had confidence in him. Because if they hadn't got confidence in Paul, they won't have confidence in his gospel. If they've got no confidence in the gospel, they'll go somewhere else. Okay? That's brilliant. Anyone have a stab at why the sandwich? Why has verses 13 to 16 been placed where it is? Why didn't Paul put all his thanksgiving to God all as one chunk in chapter 1? Which he could have done.
We thought that maybe it was a reminder and clarification that it was God at work in them.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so despite Paul's ministry in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, nonetheless it is God who has been at work in them. And the emphasis is clearly, therefore, on God at work. Yes, it's Paul who's preached the gospel, but it's God who has been at work in them to bring them to faith. And by putting the thanksgiving either side of Paul's ministry, that connection is certainly made. Thank you. Anyone else want to add to that?
The work is still continuing in them, which suggests the authenticity is absolutely true.
Thank you.
You were talking about putting the church in Rome, sorry, the church in Rome, and still the wheels come off. These people are not in the church in Rome, only have what they've got about a month or so in Thessalonica. It's a fledgling church, they've only just become Christian, and yet the work of God is still out.
Which is a measure of authenticity, isn't it? That the work of God continues in them after Paul has been there is indeed a mark of authenticity.
Why sandwiches?
Someone keep answering that.
You start with God to send Paul out, so it's God's work to send Paul out, not Paul's work. Paul then preaches the gospel.
Okay, so you say that you cannot see that Paul's work, chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, is indeed God's work, and sandwiching either side of that makes you see that there is an absolute connection between the Thessalonians' response, which is God's work, and the apostolic word that was preached, Paul's ministry. That's what you're saying. Thank you. That's very helpful. Okay. Well, there are other things to say, and I'm not saying that what we've done is exhausting or exhaustive, but you might want to ponder those things some more. Let's come to chapter 2 and verse 17, and we need to rattle through this at some pace. People of my generation and above will identify with this in a way that my children don't know what I'm talking about at all. Do you remember going on holidays with something called a camera? In which you put something called a roll of film that generally had 20 or 36 exposures. You came back from holiday and you had to take the roll of film out of the camera and put it in one of those true print envelopes that got sent off. And normally 5 days later, the envelope returned with the photographs that you'd taken. You looked through all the photographs, you binned the ones that you didn't want. And I was one of those sad people who for a number of years then took the snaps and put them into a scrapbook with little comments about where we were and what we were doing. And we've got a number of those scrapbooks that haven't been looked at for over 25 years, sitting in on a shelf in one of the rooms of our house. Of course, that is an alien experience to anyone, under about 40, I would have thought. But our little travelogues that we were writing, well, they weren't written as well as Bill Bryson, and they certainly have never sold as well as Bill Bryson. Yeah, the library in no university, as it is in Durham, is called the Justin Moat Library, the Bill Bryson Library in Durham, but not like there's no library for me anywhere. So my travelogues really are really pathetic. But what we've got here in 1 Thessalonians 2 and 3 is Paul's travelogue. You can catalogue the items in Paul's diary. So we've got his absence explained, you can see, at the end of chapter 2. Paul had wanted to revisit Thessalonica, but hadn't been able to. The next entry in the diary is his envoy dispatched at the beginning of chapter 3. Paul couldn't make the trip, and so he sends Timothy instead. And there's an update on the situation, and news is brought back to Paul of what was going on in Thessalonica. And so the third entry in Paul's diary is his future hopes. Timothy has come back to Paul with the report. He's assured them things are going okay, but The Thessalonians are still part of Paul's travel agenda, verses 6 through to 10. Here is the travel diary of Paul the Apostle, his absence explained, his envoy sent, his future hopes. But has Paul allowed the Thessalonians and us to know what he's been up to or wants to be up to for mere interest? No. This is not a quickly written postcard to let them know of what he's been doing instead of visiting them. No, he tells them this information because it's vital for their well-being as a church. He tells them this information because it's vital for their well-being as a church. Remember the situation. Paul has been there for a short time. Paul has left the city at night, suddenly. Paul has not been back to them. And yet Paul assures them that he knows they're the genuine article as he reminds them of his apostolic ministry while he was there. And so Paul now comes and continues to defend his ministry from verse 17. You see, Paul was not an Arthur Daly, again, generation understand only, an Arthur Daly second-hand car salesman. Yeah, the dealer tells you what a wonderful car it is, how fortunate you are to buy it, that there are thousands of others who are interested in it. He's your best friend for an hour, but when you've bought it and the accelerator doesn't work and the gearbox has broken and you take it back, he doesn't want to know you. We hate people like that, don't we? And it is almost certain there are people in Thessalonica who are saying that's what Paul's been like. He's come to you for a while, he's sold you the gospel, he's left town and he's never been back. And so Paul defends his absence by first telling us of a pastoral heart motivated by an eternal perspective. A pastoral heart motivated by an eternal perspective. Look with me for the structure of the next few verses. What we have in verses 17 and 18 is what I'm going to call statement A. You'll notice that verse 19 begins with a for, and verse 19 and 20 is going to be statement B. And chapter 3, verse 1, can you see, begins with a therefore or a so. And I'll call chapter 3 statement C. In other words, the structure that you've got, which is a very common Pauline structure, is A because B, therefore C. And what that alerts you to is statement B, verses 19 and 20, is the engine that drives both verse 17 and 18 and the beginning of chapter 3. Let me try and show you how we do that in just English language, and you'll see how the kind of flow of the argument works. I might have said yesterday, I have an umbrella with me because it is raining, so I brought a coat too. Now, can you see that's a little sandwich? There are two applications or implications. That is the bread either side, which is I have an umbrella with me and I've brought a coat too. And both those are driven by the meat in the middle, which is the because it's raining. Does that make sense? And so we're going to see that verses 19 and 20 are the engine. That is that Paul's eternal perspective is the engine that drives his pastoral heart, which you see in verses 17 and 18, and then in the action from his pastoral heart that you see in chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. Does that make sense? Put it down as a question if it doesn't, and I'll have another go at it tomorrow. Let's look at the meat in the middle of the sandwich first. Paul says, verse 19 and 24, what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Paul is highlighting the eternal perspective in verses 19 and 20. Little sidebar note, themes that recur in 1 Thessalonians. Here's a big one, the return of Jesus. It's actually here called his coming, do you notice there, in verse 19. We've had the mention of his coming at the end of chapter 1, when we speak of Jesus delivering from the wrath to come. The language of coming is used again at the end of chapter 3. It's used again at the end of chapter 4. It's used again at the end of chapter 4. In other words, running right the way through this letter is the coming of Jesus. Not called the return of Jesus, interestingly, in this letter. Called the coming of Jesus. The day that Jesus comes. And on the day that Jesus comes, what will be Paul's hope, joy, or crown of boasting? What's Paul looking forward to most when Jesus returns? It's this sense of crown or glory or joy. And what will it be? It'll be the Thessalonians there on the last day with him in the new creation. Joined with him, we'll see tomorrow, joined with him when Jesus comes. And that is the engine that drives Paul's pastoral ministry. It's interesting, isn't it? Picking up on the idea we thought of last night of glory as a result of right ministry, which Barak seems to have not got because of his wimpish lack of willingness to serve as he should. Now, there are some people that think the idea of the eternal and some crown in the future motivating us to continue in ministry, that that's somehow sub-Christian. Well, I'd want to say, get over it, because it runs all the way through in the New Testament. The idea that there is going to be future glory, and that future glory is in some measure related to the way we've served now. Well, you can't read the parable of the 10 miners or the parable of the talents in either Luke 19 or Matthew 25, can you? Without the idea that what you do now in service of Jesus matters into eternity and matters for you into eternity. So when Jesus tells the parable of the 10 miners, they're rewarded with rule over 10 cities, 5 cities. Now, I don't know how literal we're meant to read that kind of reward. I used to think that it went like this. You know, that when we got to glory, there would be the throne. And, of course, there's the 24 elders around the throne. And then the really greats would be in the front row. You know, the kind of the William Taylors and the Brian O'Donoghues, they'd be in the front row. And then there'd be lots of you in the upper circle. And Joe and I would be in the video overflow. And but I don't think that's how it works at all. And it may be more literal in Luke 19 that if you are faithful in service now, what do you get? Service in the new creation. Service now leads to rule in the new creation. After all, what was mankind created to do in this creation was to rule, wasn't it? So in a new creation, it's very likely that rule will come. But Paul's got the idea here that the Thessalonians will be in some measure his crown. I think he's going to get there and say, hey, you're the Thessalonians I ministered to. Wow! How amazing is that? That made all that suffering in Thessalonica worth it. That made doing everything I did listed at the end of 2 Corinthians. You know, his catena of suffering that he lists. It's all worth it. Because of the joy and the crown, the glory of seeing the Thessalonians there. And let me say that Christian ministry is best sustained when there is a clear eternal perspective than when we do it merely just to win the praise of men. Because if we're in Christian ministry and service to win the praise of others, what happens when the others don't praise you anymore? Or when they turn on you and oppose you? Well, it's just not sustaining, is it? No, it is the eternal perspective of verses 19 and 20 that is the motivation, is the engine, is the driving of Paul's pastoral heart. And therefore his pastoral ministry. Now, Simon Pilcher helpfully reminded me the other day that I've only got two or three illustrations, and he's heard them all now. So apologies, Simon, you'll have heard this one already too. But here you are. You've probably all heard it. It must be an old illustration because it's the story of the student writing home at the end of term. Well, which student ever does that now? You're lucky if you get a text at the end of term. The student writes home at the end of term. Says, "Dear Mum and Dad, sorry I've not written all term. It's been busy. In fact, it was been very extraordinary. In our third week, our student Rez caught fire, and I only escaped by jumping from a third-story window. I was fortunate to get away with only breaking both legs and my pelvis. I was in hospital for a number of weeks, but dear Mum and Dad, don't worry. I was looked after by a wonderful set of nurses. Indeed, Mum and Dad, one nurse in particular. Dear Mum and Dad, to cut a long story short, that nurse and I got married last Saturday. I don't think you need be alarmed by the difference in our skin colour, the 4 decades difference in our ages, or the fact that neither of us share the same first language. I think we'll be very happy indeed. Dear Mum and Dad, please don't be alarmed by anything I've written. None of it's true. The truth is I've just failed my first term exams. I just wanted you to get things into perspective." Getting things into perspective. That's what Paul's clearly got. Indeed, read through the whole of 1 Thessalonians, and this perspective of the Thessalonians being there on the last day dominates the letter. There's nothing Paul wants more than for the Thessalonians to stick it to the end, to make it to the end. You remember the poor marathon runner in the Athens Olympics. Do you remember poor Paula Radcliffe? After 19 miles, and there are pictures of her sitting on the pavement and her not making it to the end. Please don't hear me knocking Paula Radcliffe. I could not run 19 miles. I could not run 19 yards. So I'm very impressed. I was very impressed when I saw her run her last London marathon only a couple of months ago. I'm very impressed indeed. But she didn't complete the race. And Paul does not want that for the Thessalonians. The eternal perspective, which is not just about their eternal perspective in verse 19 and 20, though it is by the time we get to the end of chapter 3, it's about Paul's eternal perspective. And notice how that is the engine room of Paul's longing to see them. Verse 17 and 18. See, verse 19 is the because that drives verses 17 and 18. "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart." In other words, we never were less than full of love for you. "We endeavoured more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face." In other words, we wanted to come to you. Well, I certainly, Paul did, again and again. "But Satan hindered us." Was that that the internet wasn't working when he went online to book the tickets? Was that he couldn't get a visa from the embassies for the places he wanted to go to? Most likely, in context, given what we saw at the end of yesterday's session, Satan hindered us. That same word "hindered" has been used of jealous Jews, preventing the gospel being spread. I think it's therefore likely it's humans who are the agency of Satan in stopping the gospel being spread. That has prevented Paul from going back to Thessalonica. But his heart's desire to get there, that is not in doubt at all. And so what does it lead to? Therefore, chapter 3, verse 1, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens." You can read that in Acts chapter 17 and verse 16. "Left behind at Athens alone." So at some cost to Paul, no longer with his regular travelling companions, there's Paul alone in Athens. And he sends Timothy. And Silas too, incidentally. But notice how he describes Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker. Isn't that an extraordinary phrase to describe Timothy as God's co-worker? And he sends him. But it's the eternal perspective that motivates Paul's longing himself to see them And when he can't do it, sending Timothy there instead. Paul's pastoral heart is motivated by an eternal perspective. And I want to just suggest that if that is the case, and Paul wants the Thessalonians to know that, then their concern for one another, which we'll see tomorrow, ought to be motivated by a similar eternal perspective. And of course it leads, unsurprisingly, to a pastoral ministry that's dominated by an eternal perspective. So Paul's pastoral heart for these young Christians means, verse 2, he has sent Timothy to them. But what does Paul want Timothy to do when he gets there, and why? Timothy's job as Paul's brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ is to establish and exhort you in your faith. It is to bring about faith that is established, that is faith that stands firm. And how is it brought about? Notice it is the gospel of Christ that does it. It's worth just saying in parenthesis that in 1 Thessalonians it's the gospel that starts someone out as a Christian, and it's the gospel that strengthens someone as a Christian. The gospel does both. Which is why the nonsense that there used to be at Willow Creek in the United States with Bill, what's his name, Hybels, with the idea that you have a service that's got the gospel in it for the seekers on Sundays, and you have another service that's got something else in it that strengthens the believers on Wednesday, is just a nonsense. Indeed, read through the New Testament, and words that we think are evangelism and edification are used interchangeably of what we think are evangelism and edification in the New Testament. So Paul can use the edify word when he's doing what we think of as evangelism, Romans 15, and also when he's building up those who are already Christians. And it's no surprise you use the same language for both activities, because it's the same thing that brings about both. It's the gospel that starts someone as a Christian, and it's the gospel that establishes someone firmly in faith as a Christian. The church in Thessalonica had started out well, such that their faith is described in chapter 1 as a model. But it is something that is to continue. And it's not something that's a different activity. It's the same activity that is faith. And it's the gospel that brings about both. And can I suggest, therefore, that that is what Christian ministry is? Christian ministry is the proclamation of the gospel that brings about and establishes faith. Can I say it's worth saying that, because I look back at the people I was at theological college with, and those who are still calling themselves evangelicals, and there's a good number who are not, and I went to the good place. You know, I went to Oak Hill. And I think of the things that they give themselves to now. Do you know what they are? Some of them give themselves to what I call denominationalism. That is, they just do everything that the denomination expects them to do. That is, the Church of England expects them to do. They go to this meeting and that meeting and this meeting and that meeting. Do you know what? They've never got any time for real ministry, because the denomination sucks all their time. Some have given themselves to academic advancement. I've lost count of the number of people who've told me they're now doing MAs or PhDs or something else in America or something else that. And I'm never convinced that it's actually going to help them do their ministry better. I want to know what they've been doing for the last 30-something years. Why do they suddenly need to go and get a PhD now? There's the mercy ministries. That is, believing that physical care is more important or is equally as important as bringing people to faith and establishing them in faith. It's not. Or social change. That is, believing Revelation 21:24, and that the lives of the kings of the nations, the blessings of the kings of the nations, will be brought into glory. And therefore you need to change culture and need to change society, because there's something of the change of culture and society will be brought into the new creation. I remember reading Henri Blanchet on this, where he said that the music of Handel and the paintings of Van Gogh will be brought into the new creation. I thought how desperately middle class you are, because he said nothing of head-banging punk music being brought into the new creation. In other words, the things that will be in the new creation were the things he liked. That's pathetic, isn't it? What is it that starts people out and what will establish people is the gospel of Christ. That must be primary. And notice how vital it is. Because notice how Paul goes on in verse 3. So that no one may be moved by these afflictions. Now you'll notice that Paul tells us that he sends Timothy in verses 1 and 2. So that no one may be moved by these afflictions. And then again verse 5, when I could bear it no longer, I sent presumably Timothy to learn about your faith. For fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you. And our labour would have been in vain. Our labour would have been useless, vacuous. That word only occurs three times in the New Testament. And two of them are in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 1, and here chapter 3, verse 5. Now, the question amongst the commentators is, are there two things that Paul thinks might knock the Thessalonians off track? That is afflictions, verse 3, and temptation, verse 5. Or are they flip sides of just one issue that could knock the Thessalonians off course? The argument that they're the same is that the same introductory language is used, when we could bear it no longer, verse 1, verse 5. The argument that they might be two different things is that in chapter 4, Paul will deal with an issue that could knock the Thessalonians off course, that is sexual immorality. That isn't the same as suffering or affliction. So you'll have to make up your mind which you think it is. But can you see that nonetheless Paul is absolutely clear that the Thessalonians need the ministry of the gospel to strengthen their faith so that no one would be moved by afflictions, so that the tempter would not knock them off course and Paul's labour in Thessalonica would have been a waste of time. It's interesting, isn't it, that when Paul mentions afflictions in verse 3, do you notice how he explains, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you now know. Little interesting thing to do again on a wet Sunday afternoon, as you're noticing these little side themes in 1 Thessalonians, is look at what Paul had in his evangelistic preaching. So when Paul went to Thessalonica, yes, he did teach them all the facts we saw in chapter 1, but he also taught them as part of presumably his evangelistic package, you're going to suffer if you become Christians. In other words, he read them the small print, as did, of course, the Lord Jesus in Luke's gospel. Let people know what they're in for before they're going to be called to Christ. Tell them the fine print. Have you had that experience of hiring a car on holiday? It happened to us only a few months ago. There I was at the car hire desk, and the man placed the form before me and said, sign here, here, and here. I said, what am I signing to? He turned over the page, and there were paragraph after paragraph of print in almost the same colour as the paper, so that you couldn't read it, and a font that needed a microscope to be able to read it, and with a queue of people standing behind me, looking as if I was from another planet, in asking what I was signing up for. And what was I signing up for? That if I crashed the car, I'd have to pay the first 3,000 euros. Well, Jesus doesn't do that, and Paul didn't do that in Thessalonica. He let them know that they would suffer. Make sure when you talk to people in the city, make sure you tell them the cost involved in becoming a Christian. Tell them the glory. Well, the good news is that Timothy, verse 6, has come. Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. Do you get the feel of love that there is there? The Thessalonians have had Paul come to him. All it's brought them physically is suffering, and yet the Thessalonians are longing to see Paul. That must be the work of God, mustn't it? And so for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and afflictions, we have been comforted about you thoroughly through your faith. We've been comforted. Verse 8, for now we live if, and it's not a doubting if, it's a certain if you are standing fast in the Lord. Isn't that amazing? Paul said, now we live. Man, I'm alive. I've just heard that you've got real faith and love and it's continuing. But man, I'm alive. What do you think real life is? Hearing that someone's still a Christian. It's interesting, isn't it? A couple of years ago, I had to go to a meeting at Oak Hill, and I saw someone in the college dining room, and I said, Sally, that's you, isn't it, Sally? She said, yes, I'm not Sally Foster anymore. I'm Sally, and told us her new surname. I said, I remember you. You became a Christian in your first year at university on an RML weekend. And she said, that's exactly right, I did. I said, so what are you doing at Oak Hill? She said, I'm training to go onto the mission field in Asia. Man, I was alive that day. I came home and told Joe, you'll never guess who I saw at Oak Hill today. Man, I'm alive. Let me say the opposite is equally true. A few Christmases ago, Joe and I got a letter from a friend who we'd led a youth group with for 3 years. We'd been at his wedding, and he wrote and told us, please do not have any contact with us ever again. We have given up being Christians. We have joined a group for recovering atheists. I didn't know there were such groups. They've given themselves to atheism. They believe that everything to do with Christianity is a con, and they don't want us ever to contact them again. I cannot tell you how gutting that is. That's the opposite of being alive. It's sickening. What does Paul want to do? Well, Paul now tells them, well, what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? There's no greater joy than seeing people going on as Christians. But notice that's not all Paul does. As we pray most earnestly night and day, as Paul had worked in Thessalonica night and day, now he's praying most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face. We may make a personal visit to you and supply what is lacking in your faith. What is lacking in their faith? Well, it may be the information he goes on to write in chapters 3 and 4. Or it may be he just wants to encourage them to keep going, which would certainly fit the context of 1 Thessalonians. Paul is still concerned that their faith goes on. So what does he pray? Well, there he prays. Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you so that we can come and see you, so that we can supply what's lacking in your faith, so that we can continue to encourage you to be people who keep going in faith. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. If you've got an NIV in front of you, you will not have the so that at the beginning of verse 13, and it will read as if there are three prayer requests. Verse 11, 12, and 13. The ESV is much more helpful in translation and has got verse 11 as prayer request number one, that he'll come to them. Prayer request number two, verse 12, that their love will increase, and the consequence of that prayer request, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus. In other words, what Paul is doing is praying not only will their faith continue, so that by him going to see them, but he's praying that their love will increase. And it's worth noting that Paul prays for their love to increase, and tomorrow morning he'll call on them to increase their love. Because loving more is both a divine work, we need God to do it, and it's a human work, we actually need to do it. And the human and divine, again, work wonderfully in tandem together. But why does Paul want their love to increase just as he wants their faith to continue? He wants faith to continue and love to increase because he wants them to continue and grow in the way that they have started so that their hearts will be blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus. See the eternal perspective? That's motivating Paul's ministry, motivating Paul's praying. Paul wants nothing more than these Thessalonians there on the last day. And notice he'll do anything he can for that to happen. Now here, think with me about a primary application as we draw towards a close. Do you think that if Paul wants them to know that there is nothing more important for him, that they be there on the last day, and for that to happen, their faith continues and their love grows, that that ought to be what the Thessalonians want for each other too? If that's what Paul wants for the Thessalonians, bigger than anything else, surely that should be what the Thessalonians want for one another, and surely that therefore should be what we want. What do you want for your family, your friends, work colleagues in the city, neighbours in your town? What do you want for them most? Surely it's that they start out in faith and they continue in faith. And notice Paul will do anything he can for that to happen. Anything. So he tried to go back there again and again, but couldn't. He sends Timothy to them at great personal cost. He's earnestly praying day and night to get there. And he's praying day and night for their love to increase. Also that they'll be sorted. They'll be there, blameless, on the day Jesus comes. And he's written them a letter so they know that's his big concern. So let me ask you in groups whether you'd think about this. Who do you feel a responsibility for? Who do you feel a responsibility for? That they start faith and that they go on in faith. Who do you feel that responsibility for? And what can you do to strengthen or establish faith and encourage love to abound? And let me ask you this as we close. Would you not do anything within your power so that someone who's made a profession of faith will keep going? And you will, if you believe in the eternal perspective of the day Jesus comes. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we confess that so often we fail to have this eternal perspective. We don't really think Jesus is coming at any time. Forgive us for that complacency. And please cause that eternal perspective to be at the very centre of what drives our ministry and our pastoral concern that people are established in faith and abound in love. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.